Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We'll be down at the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 11. We had worked through the book of Mark. In the past couple of messages, we've been working in the Gospel of John. Today we're in the Gospel of Matthew. The thing that's holding together this series in particular are the invitations of Jesus Christ. And so as we're working through these, different Gospels highlight different conversations that Jesus has had. And this one happens to be found in the book of Matthew, found also in the book of Luke, but we're probably most familiar with it in this iteration, as it's given in the book of Matthew. Actually, we're going to begin up in verse 25, Matthew 11, 25, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Work through this passage together. Father, we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that you've been from eternity and will be to eternity, that you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Father, we thank you that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. We thank you that you are love. We thank you that your love is a holy love and that your holiness is tempered by your love. We thank you that you give judgment mingled with mercy. And we thank you that the greatest expression of your glory is your goodness showcased in the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he laid down his life that we might have life. Father, I pray that as we enter into the invitation of Christ to come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I pray that you would please give to us eyes to see. Lord, this is a familiar text. It rolls off the tongue because we've said it and recited it many times. Lord, the danger is that it would roll off our ears, for we have heard it many times. Father, I do pray that as we enter into this text today, that it would enter into us, that by the power of your Spirit that you would break down barriers and strongholds. And Father, I pray that you would please continue to reach into hearts, to change hearts eternally, even as you've done in our midst this past week. Father, I pray that you would please take me out of the way. I pray that you would visit us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would not leave us the same, but changed for having entered into your presence together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're probably familiar with the classic written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. Until recently, it was the second most printed book of all time alongside the Bible. You remember how at the very beginning of the story that Christian ends up leaving his wife and children because he's pressed down by the burden that he wears on his back. And he knows he's seeking relief from this burden. He's looking for the celestial city. And evangelist tells him the way in which he has to go to a narrow gate. And in working through the process, Christian is reading the book and listening to the evangelist, and he gets waylaid a couple different times. But as he continues to follow where he knows he's supposed to go, eventually he reaches the cross. And as he comes to the cross, as he approaches the cross and gets right up and stands in front of it, it's at that moment that that heavy burden rolls off his back. The rags that he's been given, he doesn't even know quite how it happens, but he's been disrobed and re-robed in garments that now represent the king whom he represents. But at that very moment where the burden falls off, Bunyan so beautifully and poignantly pictures what every child of God has ever experienced who's ever come to that moment in life where they have approached the cross with that weight, that burden of guilt, that heavy burden. As you come to the cross, that burden rolls off and we're given freedom. And Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And if I would set you free, you will be free indeed. And anybody who knows Jesus Christ as Savior knows exactly what that picture is talking about. You've experienced it. You've been there. It also summarizes the text that we've come to this morning. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As we look at this passage this morning, I'd like us to focus on this one controlling truth. That Jesus, in issuing this invitation, invites us to rest in the one who's designed you for rest. He's designed you for this kind of rest. So as we work through this passage this morning, I think it's important for us first to get a little bit of the background that this invitation comes to us with. We began reading this passage beginning with verse 25. But we need to understand, look at verse 25. It says, at this time Jesus declared. How does the King James say it right there? At this time Jesus answered, saying these things. Okay? That word answered is probably a better translation of the word that's there, because Jesus is giving a response to a response. What's the response? As we work through this chapter, as Matthew is telling the story this time, Jesus has sent out the disciples. They're carrying forth his message. And then Jesus goes in verse 1, he goes from sending them out to different cities to preach and to teach. And as he's going out to the different cities, he's in one city, and there approaches him a couple of disciples from John, and John asks him, listen, are you the one or not? John's in prison. And here Jesus has this doubting prophet who's his cousin by birth, and yet he's entered into the same work of the Father. From the womb, he's been separated for this purpose. He's been told about and prophesied of old. Just like the Messiah was, John the Baptist was prophesied some 400 years before he showed up on the scene. Here's these two that enter into history at the same time for the same purpose in introducing the Messiah, in convening the work of redemption. And here you have this co-laborer in ministry reaching out to Jesus and saying, really? A doubting prophet. Then in verses 16 through 19, you have a fickle generation, because as the prophet comes on the scene, he's coming on with, you remember how he was clothed? He's clothed with itchy camel hair. He has this leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's doing his work out in the wilderness. He has very Elijah-like trappings to the work and the ministry that he's doing. And so as people are going out to hear him, verse 16, Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling with their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance, John. Why all the woe? Why all the terror? Why all of the mean-spiritedness? The axe is at the root of the tree. You generation of vipers. John, chill. That's not like politically correct, right? So this generation doesn't like the... Mac, can you bring me down just a hair? I feel like I'm in an echo chamber this morning. Thank you. This generation doesn't like John because he's too rigid, he's too stiff, he's too serious and sober. Jesus says, to what shall I reckon this generation? We played the flute for you and you didn't dance, John, and now they sing to Jesus, we sang a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. We want you to be sober and serious. We don't want you eating and drinking with sinners. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said of John, he has a demon. He's too serious. He needs to lighten up a bit. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, he's a sinner. He's a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, as he's doing the work of the ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, has a prophet who's doubting. A generation that can't figure out what they want. And cities, the cities to whom he's speaking, are unrepentant. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they wouldn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus says, I feel like I'm wasting my time. If the works that I've shown you would have been... In fact, he even says, if the works that I've shown you were done in Sodom, verse 23, Sodom would have changed its ways and it would have remained until this day. If they had the same opportunities that you've been given, I know as God in the flesh that they would have repented. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of the most filthy, hard-hearted group of people ever, and yet Jesus says they were more tender than you. So when you look at the ministry of Jesus at this point in time, and that's what it's stressing in verse 25, at this time, at this moment, at this crossroads in his ministry, Jesus is examining his ministry, and he has a doubting prophet. He has a fickle generation, and every city in which he's exercised his greatest works refused to repent. So verse 25 comes with kind of a shock when you stop and actually read the words. At that time, Jesus gives his answer to their response, and he says what? I thank you, Father. What a strange response. Here's a ministry from all the outward trappings is unsuccessful. It's not a mega church that he's leading. It's not a mega movement. He's not providing seminars that people are taking him down as the keynote speaker. And yet, they can't get away from what he's saying. As Jesus works through this, what he's doing is he's modeling the very rest that he's about to offer. And he does so in two ways. The first is that he rejoices in his Father's sovereignty. There's two truths that he reveals. He starts to pray. People are around him. In fact, he's speaking, it says in verse 7, to the crowds. And as the crowds are pressing in around him, and he's witnessing what's happening. They've heard the discussion about John's disciples and so on. He's just rebuked the cities that he's done his ministry to. And then he turns from them and he speaks to his Father. And he rejoices in the Father's sovereignty. And as he begins his prayer, there's two truths that are revealed about God's person. The first is that the Father has an intimate relationship with the Son. That is Jesus Christ. And he looks up and he says, I thank you, Father, my Father. It's an audacious move that a man would call God his own Father. And yet Jesus does, and he's going to explain this and drill down on it in just a few moments. But this is a key truth for us to understand as Jesus offers this rest. The second truth that he reveals about God's person is this, that God, the ruler of heaven and earth, holds a sovereign relationship to all of creation. He's Lord. He's master. He calls the shots. He has sovereignty over all of the heavens, which includes not only the stars, the clouds, but also the angelic beings that we can't see, and over earth, whether it's the processes of plants and minerals, of animal life or human life, kingdoms and politics. All of it belongs to him, and he gives to whom he will, Nebuchadnezzar found out. All of these things are under his sovereignty. So as Jesus is exercising his ministry, coming as the only beloved Son of the Father, he looks around at his ministry, which is, for all intents and purposes, not successful. Not bringing forth fruit, if you will, for the kingdom. And he says, God, Father, you're in control of everything. There's not a star that's misplaced when the heavens are numbered. There's not a soul that will be missing when that roll is called up yonder. Your time frame is perfect. And so I thank you. I'm resting in you. Though everybody seems against me, and those who are with me are doubting me at present, I thank you that you're still in control. What a beautiful testimony of rest. Have you ever seen somebody whose life is falling out, in on them or all around them, and they're able in the middle of it to say, you know what, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What's wrong with you? Praise the Lord. Because he's still on the throne. He's still in control. And everything is happening according to his purposes. And that's where Jesus, the Son, finds himself praising the Father. But there's two truths then that Jesus drills down on with regard to God's sovereignty. He says, I praise you, Father, that you are the master of the universe. And I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Jesus says, I need to thank you, God, that you're this kind of God. I need to thank you, Father, that you're this kind of Father. That you're one who works in such a way that you take truth and you make truth unknowable to people who think they know everything. And it's not all the wise, but Paul says, not many wise, not many, not many rich, not many noble. There was one king or queen in Scotland who said, I was saved by one letter, the letter M. It's not any rich, but not many rich. She said, praise God, I was saved by one letter. But by and large, those who have no need of God will never find him because they know no need. Instead, God gives himself to those who are absolutely needy, rendered here in the ESV as children, rendered in the King James as babes. The word nephios is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, for infants who can't even eat solid food. They need milk. They're that kind of a child. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4:14 for those who've not yet learned to speak, for those who are utterly helpless, for those who are left on their back, for those who are left with pants unchanged unless somebody comes to the rescue, for somebody who can't get from here to there, can't go outside the walls of these buildings if they're on fire. It's that kind of a helplessness. And Jesus says, God, I praise you that you're this kind of a God. You've taken truth, which is truth. And we talked about that last week. It's true whether anyone believes it or not. And you've put it down on the bottom shelf so everybody has access to it. And yet it's too low for some to stoop to reach. What an amazing God. That it's available for everybody, but some will refuse it because they don't think they need it. Jesus says, you're amazing, God, to take truth and to hide it from the wise and to gift it to the simple. But not only does Jesus model this rest in this prayer, rejoicing in the Father's sovereignty, but he also models it by offering his delight in the Son's supremacy. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me. That is, I am supreme in my authority. Everything that the Father has belongs to me. His position, his title, his wealth, all of the destiny, all of the inheritance, all of the authority, it's mine. Jesus says, I am supreme in the authority. I'm supreme in intimacy. Nobody knows the Father but me. Nobody knows who I really am except the Father. I have a special relationship. But I have such a special relationship that I can open the doors for you to have that kind of relationship with him as well. And so he says, not only am I supreme in my authority and supreme in my intimacy, I'm supreme in my revelation. I can give this kind of relationship to anyone that I choose to. And this is where he's going to say, so come to me. And I'm going to open the door for you for fellowship with my Father. But there's one more thing that we need to see. Jesus models the rest that he's about to offer. But Jesus also distinguishes the rest that he offers. We don't have a lot of the texts that were available to these people at this time, and yet some have been preserved. Joshua ben Sira writes in chapter 51, verses 23 through 27, a sage, a wisdom writer of the intertestamental period. Listen to how he talks about wisdom and makes an offering to others, truth. Draw near to me, you who are uneducated, you who are simple. Why do you delay in these matters when your souls thirst so much? Place your neck under the yoke and let your soul accept training. She is near if you wish to find her. Witness with your own eyes that I have labored little, yet I have found much rest for myself. Doesn't that sound a lot like the offering that Jesus is about to make? Listen, you can find rest. I've found it. Why would you be simple? It's available to you. Wisdom is on the bottom shelf. You can reach this. Come, enter into it. Why would you stay away? Why would you stay thirsty? Draw near to me, the teacher says. But listen especially how he ends this whole invitation. Draw near to me because I have found rest, he says, for myself. Jesus doesn't issue the invitation in this way. Jesus says, come unto me, for you will find rest in myself. Not in something apart from me, not in something outside of me, but in me. In me you will find rest. And Jesus very closely patterns these words after this invitation with which they were well versed. But this specific phrase, you will find rest for your souls, comes from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. It's the only place in the whole Old Testament where these words are found. You will find rest for your souls. We're going to look at that passage this afternoon in the afternoon service. Jesus is building not on the wisdom of Joshua ben Sira. Jesus is building on the witness of the prophets who speak by the word of the Lord to talk about a rest, a soul rest for which every person longs. That's the background now to this very familiar text for all of us. Now, as we look at this rest, I want us to see two dynamics of what God means by rest. As the Bible lays out biblical rest for us, there's two dynamics that we have to keep in mind, tensions, if you will. It's not quite as straightforward as it may seem at first. The first is this. The invitation is very, very narrow. It's very specific. And yet it's very broad. Jesus says, come to, what's the next word? Come to me. Okay, that's the specificity. That's the narrowness of this. It speaks of repentance. Jesus says, you must come. So as he's standing in a position, speaking to those around him, both figuratively but also in a real way, in order to come to Jesus, you must leave what? You must leave the place where you're at, right? You can only come to a place by leaving another place. That's how it has to happen. That idea of leaving behind something is the idea of repentance. In order to come to Jesus, I have to leave behind what it is I'm holding to. As my security, as my God, as my identity, as my pleasure, as my wealth, as my treasure, as my fortune. I must leave whatever it is I hold to in order to come to Jesus. I have to let it go, turn my back, and come to him. It requires that one leaves it behind. And the word that he uses here for come in the Greek has the sense of urgency. The idea is, come now! Come on! Let's get going! It'd be like the whistle that the wagon master would give. Let's go! Moving forward. That's the idea. Jesus says, come now! Now is the time. You don't have time to delay. It's like with a fireman standing at the door. He says, get out of here! Come on! Let's go! That's what Jesus is saying at this point. It speaks of repentance, but the flip side of the coin, repentance is always mingled with faith. Come. Come to me, Jesus says. So leave behind what you're holding to and replace it with something else that you would treasure, that you would love, that you would trust, that you would hold dear. That would be me. And so he's very narrow in the invitation. It has to be me, or it will be nothing. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus isn't being arrogant. Jesus is speaking the truth. He says, this is the only way you will have eternal life. You cannot find it through another prophet. You cannot find it through another truth. There is no other special book. There is no other way to heaven but through me, Jesus says. It speaks of faith, requiring that one follows after, and the implication is one of exclusiveness. Me and me only, Jesus says. Come to me. That's the narrowness of the offer. But the breadth of the offer is this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is universal. This is to as many as would have it. Are you heavy laden? Are you weary? Do you feel like those men that we read about this morning on their ships, going from harbor to harbor, seeking their fortune, merchants living out on life's sea? Are you one of those who stagger as the storms are blowing your vessel? There's a universal invitation, as many as will have it, but it is exclusive. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. they have to recognize their need. It's a universal invitation, but it's also an exclusive invitation. Come to me if you think you need me. Come to me if you know you need me. See, many will not have Jesus because they don't know they need Jesus. Because they're not ready to confess that they need someone else to do a work that they are not capable of doing. That they cannot reach heaven by their own efforts. That only Jesus can span the distance between my depravity and his holiness. That it requires the cross to remove God's wrath. That it requires the cross to take my sin. That it requires the cross to pay the price. And so it's an exclusive invitation, but it's universal. It's to any who will have it, and only those who need it. Well, who are those in need? He says, actively, they're the ones who are laboring. The idea is to toil, to be tired out by your toil, to labor long and labor hard, to want to do good, to want to do right, and to know the weight of that desire, and to know the difficulty of wanting to do good in a world gone bad. You ever get tired of doing good? Listen, even Christians get tired in doing good. That's why it's written right in Scripture. And be not weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap. If you don't what? If you don't faint, if you don't quit, if you don't give up. Be not weary. Jesus says, I'm here for those who are weary. They're laboring long under the hot sun. They're toiling. They're working. They're taking the insults. They're putting in the practice when no one else is watching. They're not just up front for the performance. They're in their bedroom practicing on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They're doing the dirty work of working hard behind the scenes. Not only laboring actively, but passively heavy laden. The idea is of the pilgrim who's wearing that pack. He's been burdened down by something. What is the something by which the pilgrim is burdened down? He's burdened down with his sin. He's burdened down with the fact that no matter how hard he tries, no matter how fast he runs, no matter how much effort he puts forth, he's not going to make it. He falls short of the glory of God. He's burdened down with the ugly fact of who he is and what he bears on his account. Not only burdened and weighed down with the fact of his sin, but burdened and weighed down with the doom of God's wrath. Because the wages of sin is what? It's death. How do you get away from that one? How do you get away from that terror? How do you get away from the fact that you know that you don't deserve heaven, and what you do deserve you can't bear to set your mind on? It's too terrifying to think about. That is the burden that Jesus lays on them and says, listen, if this is the burden that you know, if this is the burden you bear, then I'm for you. Because I'm the one who's the burden lifter. I'm the one who can break you free from that. Spurgeon writes and says, the soul that has to bear the load of its own sin and the load of divine wrath is indeed heavily laden. Atlas, with the world upon his back, had a light load compared to a sinner upon whom the mountains of both sin and wrath are piled up. This is a dynamic of biblical rest, that it's an invitation that's very specific, yet it's very broad. It must be through Jesus, but it's for any who will recognize their need of him. Secondly, the promise is perfect, yet it's incomplete. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll give it to you. There's an exclusive source. Jesus says, I will give it to you. It's mine to give. And he hints at what it, he means by this. It's this relationship with the Father, whom he will reveal to any to whom he chooses. He says, I can give this to you. It's an exclusive source. It's an unearned gift. I will rent this to you. You can purchase this from me, right? Is that what he says? He says, I will give it to you. You can't earn it, so I must give it. If you will come, I will give. And there is a limitless resource. I have enough to give to the word you there is that good English word, y'all. I will give y'all rest. All of you who come, I've got enough of it for any one of you or all of you if you would come. Jesus says, I have a limitless resource here, and I can give it to you. What is it that he offers? He offers what we all long for. He says, I will give you. That's the idea. Rest. The word is probably better translated relief. As with the Hebrew word shalom, the idea goes beyond simply the relief of tension. It actually moves on to the idea of refreshment. This is nothing than a reviving, a re-lifing, a new birthing. Jesus says, I have what you're longing for. And it's more than just taking the load off your back. It's putting a spring in your step. It's giving you new shoes, clothing you with new clothes, of giving you that status that you've never known before as a son of the Father. That's what I have to offer you. That's the rest that is mine to give that you can't earn. And I have an unlimited resource for as many who would want what I have to offer. He says, take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. And then the very next word, he says, take my what? I will give you rest, so take my yoke. Wait a minute. Those two words in my computer, they don't go together. I'll give you rest, so take up my yoke. Wait a minute. That wasn't what I was bargaining for. As I was reading Spurgeon on this, I do appreciate how he presented it. And MacArthur as well, a couple others, as they're presenting these invitations, come unto me and take my yoke, there's almost a feel of two different offers, where you have the first one, and then separate from that you have another offer. Or there's the idea where these two offers are both saying the same thing, two different ways of saying the same thing. And I think it's better to keep these two as separate for this reason. The first is an initial experience of what Jesus Christ offers. It's salvation. But understand, it can't be separated from the second offer. If you would come to me because you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But understand what coming to me looks like. Coming to me means taking up your yoke and following me. You can't come to Jesus and just rest, period. You must come to Jesus and take up his yoke. It's exactly the same as when the children of Israel were serving under Pharaoh as their master. They were serving him is the language that's used there in the book of Exodus. Moses comes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go. They will not serve you, for they are not your people. Well, because they're not his, that means they belong to somebody else. They're not their own. They are, in fact, the people of Yahweh. And so Moses says, let us go from serving you so that we may serve our God. If you would come to Jesus, you must understand what this invitation includes and be very, very clear about it. When Jesus calls you to rest in him, he also calls you to serve with him. He calls you to take up a yoke. He is in the one side, you are in the other. He is doing the service of his Father. You are now called to do with him the service of his Father. That's the idea. But again, as Spurgeon says, you are to find a further rest by wearing a new yoke, by bearing a new burden. And Jesus says, I want you to understand, this burden is light, this yoke is easy. The effect is different in several ways. It's designed by a different maker. The old taskmaster used to put a yoke on my shoulder that would dig into my shoulder. It would chafe. It hurt. As I put my back into it, as I pressed forward, it would cut into me and cut deeply. It would bear me down. This is a new yoke maker. This is one who's designed it specifically, ergonomically, if you will, for my soul, for my spirit, so that it fits exactly the way it's supposed to fit. It's employed in the service of a different master. No longer is there somebody behind me with a whip, boom, driving me to make more bricks, to work hard in the sun, to build for their glory. Yes, it's for his glory. But I have to understand that his glory is also his goodness, which he shows toward me. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us. That's what God's glory looks like. The immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us. That's what his glory is. I'm pulling a yoke that's for my own benefit. How bizarre when you stop and think about it. It's a different yoke maker. It serves a different master, and it's shared with a different mate. Because a yoke usually is two slotted. I stick my neck, my shoulders in the one slot, and who's pulling at the other side but Jesus himself? He says, this is my yoke. Understand, you're pulling with me. Think, Spurgeon says, of the Savior saying, I am bearing one end of the yoke on my shoulder. Now come, keep step with me. Be as I am, do as I do. I am meek and lowly in heart, and your heart must be like mine. And then we will work together in blessed fellowship, and you'll find that working with me is a happy thing. Take my yoke, he says. Then he says, learn of me. Learn of me. The ESV has here, learn from me, but there's really two ideas that are going on here. Learning about, that is about the character. The word is of in the Greek. The preposition can mean from or about or both. And I think translating it as of rather than just from keeps it having that dual-edged purpose that it speaks to. Jesus says, learn about my character. Learn about who I am. And then learn from my example. Learn about what I do. And both parts are necessary because we do what we do because we are who we are, right? Okay. The being comes before the doing. And so Jesus isn't just saying, look at my example and learn from me. He's saying, learn about me. Learn how I do what I do. Learn why I do what I do. I am this. And I want to make you into something different than you are so that you can do life with me, so that you can pull in this same yoke alongside of me. He says, learn of me. This rest is a rest of service, but this rest is a rest of a learner. And there's two attributes that we're to learn from or of Jesus. The first is this, gentleness. This is the active yoke-bearing strength, translated in the King James as meekness, power under control. This is that Brahma bull with the yoke around his neck, pulling in that plow, gently harnessed. All that strength that he could use to destroy and tear up and bring death and destruction. But it's all harnessed to channel that energy for productive uses and purposes. The other word then is lowly. This is the passive yoke-bearing humility. You know, you'll never find serving God to be a joy if you don't buy into the Spirit of Jesus Christ that makes His work a pleasure. If you won't take up the meekness and the humility of the Savior, you will find that service is a very, very difficult thing. Because apart from meekness, you will still seek that your service will be appreciated. You're going to be looking for a pat on the back. Unlike Jesus, who when the prophet doubts, the cities don't turn, and the children mock, He turns and says, "Thank you, because I know you're doing exactly what you want to do." If you don't buy into the meekness, the lowliness of Christ, you must see results because it reflects upon what you believe yourself to be and what you're capable of accomplishing and what you must accomplish. But when you realize that God has called me to be a laborer with my Savior, but not the one who brings forth the fruit, but simply planting the seeds, simply doing the watering, I can sit back after all my labors are done and say, "I'm an unprofitable servant, but I rejoice that you let me be a part of it. So you do with it what you will. I leave that up to you." So Jesus calls His disciples to learn of Him because of His meekness and because of His gentleness. And He says there at the end, "Find rest for your souls." He says, "If you do this, you will find rest for your souls." This is the rest of service. This is the rest of a learner. This is the rest of a seeker. The initial rest was from a burden. "Come to me and I will give you rest." We'll take that burden off your back, that weariness, that heavy ladenness. We'll get that off. Now, we're going to put a new yoke on your shoulders. And we're going to bring you forward. I'm going to show you what rest in Christ is like. Rest from a burden, resting in Christ. He says, "You will find that my yoke is easy." The word for easy here means it's morally good. It's honorable. It has the capacity to show kindness, graciousness, gentleness. You'll find that it's a silken yoke. You'll find that it's a padded yoke. You'll find that it's an energizing yoke. This is an easy yoke. This is a good yoke. You will love wearing this. This was designed for you. You ever put on a pair of jeans that don't quite fit right? You button that button and it's just that half size too small. You're like, "Yeah, these fit." You pull on those shorts and they're like stuck to your thighs. You know what? If I wear them long enough and I get them dirtied enough, maybe they'll stretch out a little bit, right? Okay. You turn around and it's like, "Yeah, that's not flattering." Jesus says, "I've got this thing designed to you. You put this on, and it's like you were made for this," or "this was made for you." And the idea is, it was. You were made for this. You were made for this relationship. You understand what God is doing is that He is drawing all things into the celestial dance that's been going on. It's called the perichoresis, the together dance, the together choreography of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been forever rejoicing in the goodness and the worth of each other. And God in creation calls all of creation to join in the dance. There's just one problem. We're broken. And so while the angels of heaven can enter into it, just yet we cannot. And so Jesus Christ offers Himself in meekness, in lowliness, in humility on a cross so that you and I can join into step with Him. "You were made for this," Jesus says. So the invitation for you and for me today is this: rest in the one who designed you for rest. But understand this. He designed you for rest, not in just vegging, not in just chilling. He doesn't invite you to rest and hand you a remote and a couch and a bag of potato chips. He says, I want you to rest and to find your rest in me. Join in the dance. Come to me.